look at one thing in this verse and kind of deal with something that we deal with as believers, as Christians, and especially in the landscape that we live, our surroundings, we're going to be misunderstood. It's inevitable. You're going to be misunderstood if you stand for the Lord, because standing for the Lord and doing what He wants us to do is not always explained or well known by those around of what we're doing or why we're doing what we're doing. So we're going to be misunderstood. So we're looking at misunderstanding tonight. Ezra chapter 4, verse number 15. Let's read it together. That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city. He's talking about Jerusalem. A little bit of the background. Jews are coming back from captivity, and God's blessing them. They're coming back to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and then they're going to be rebuilding the temple and restarting the worship from the time that they were cast into exile. Do you remember why they were cast into exile? Well, there's many times the children of Israel would disobey, and because of their disobedience, God would judge them, right? And so they're thrown into exile. They're scattered among the heathen nations, and they're slaves in different places, or they're oppressed. And so now God is allowing them to come back, and they're allowing God is allowing them to come back. But there are some people who don't want to see the Jews to prosper. They want to stop the presses. They want to stop the progression. So they're sending a letter back home to the king to say, don't let these Jews come back and start with this whole thing again, because, and this is the reason why he says, this is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? So what they said was the reason why Jerusalem was destroyed in the first place was because it's a rebellious city, hurtful to kings, to others that were around, would rise up and in a coup or in a rebellion to strike out at the rulers around. And so it's he's saying, watch out, king, this is what's going on. This is a rebellious city, hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. This is what they did. And then he says, that's why, for which cause, the city was destroyed. That's why it was destroyed in the first place. Because they wanted to be independent. Or because they were rising up against the authorities around them. That's not at all why they were destroyed. And we'll take a look at that in just a little bit. But let's stop here and pray and ask the Lord's blessings as we look into the subject here tonight of being misunderstood. Lord, I thank you for this, your word. I pray that you help us to see some things that would make a difference for us here today. Lord, if anybody's been misunderstood, it's been believers in the surrounding in which we live. We don't have those around us that will understand. They don't have the background, they don't have the foundation. They don't have the first clue about why we do what we do. And although we'd like to make things clear and like to disclose what we're doing and the God that we're serving and the reasons why that we stand upon the things that we do because of your directions and your commands. But Lord, so many times it is misunderstood. So Lord, I pray that you help us to deal with that, deal with the fact of being misunderstood. And just that's the lot that we have to deal with around us is to be doing things and be mistaken by those friends and loved ones and businesses and neighbors around us. And so, Lord, help us to know how to respond and react to a world that does not understand. Lord, I pray that you just bless. Help us to understand what we should do here and move forward. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No matter how much you try, you will be misunderstood by the world. And, you know, that goes in so many areas, but especially when you're serving the Lord, especially when you're going to honor God and do what God commands you to do, you're going to be misunderstood by the world. They don't understand your purpose. They don't understand your intention. They'll forever look upon us as restrictive or stifling or usurping or censoring. They see the believer's efforts in promoting righteousness as shackling and freedom restricting. Boy, we've got a lot of those in the libertarian kind of attitude of government to say no shackles, no restraints, no restrictions, no censoring of anything. And so if you want to censor anything, then you're restrictive. The truth is that pursuing righteousness enables true freedom. The truth shall make you free, the Bible says, and that is the truth. The truth shall make you free. But when you stand for the truth, sometimes you're being misunderstood, especially for those around you that are mislabeling what you do or why you do what you do or why the believer does what he does. Our text here shows the world viewing history in a distorted way. They're looking at the Jews. Remember, and this is just taking one thing out of the story here. The Jews are coming back, and here's a warning to the king back home saying, don't let them do this because they're rebellious and they're this and they're that. They're rising up against those around them. They throwing off the shackles around them, and that's why the city was destroyed in the first place. That's not why the city was destroyed in the first place. The accusation was that the Jews were rebellious and hurtful to nations around them, and that was the reason the city was destroyed. But you look at God's evaluation. Look at what God said about the thing, why they were destroyed in the first place. The Lord didn't say that the city was destroyed for poor international relationship. Now, that's what the letter was, and that's what they said, they claimed. Nor were they destroyed for rebellion against oppressive neighboring forces. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verse number 1. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. Okay, so this is when they were going to be besieged. This is when they were going to be destroyed. Now, this is the report of the news that night. This is just a news report. No commentary. No twist on it. It was just the news. This is what happened and who destroyed the city. Who God allowed to destroy the city. It's a record of the events. This is what happened. But if we were to look to the passage just prior to this, we get the reason for the event. That is, why did this happen? Why did the children of Israel get destroyed? Well, that verse, 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 18, says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now look at what verse 19 says. This is the why. This is the why that they were destroyed. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. A wicked king, rebellious king, a king that was going to be going off the track, not going to follow the Lord, and this didn't sit well with God. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 20, for through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah until he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And then you find out that they were overrun. So that's the why. The reason why they were destroyed was not because they had poor international relationships. No, no, no. The reason wasn't because there was a rebellious city and they didn't, submit to authorities. That's not at all why they were destroyed. What does God say? God say, he did evil. And he did evil, and I judged him. That's what happened when they were taken away, they were destroyed. Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 3 gives us the same commentary. It says here about the same thing. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he had cast them out from his presence that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So it was God's anger at their actions, at what they were doing. They were disobeying God. And it was because of their disobedience that God said, okay, I'm going to let you go ahead and do this and that and make a giant mess of the thing and then go into captivity. It was through the anger of the Lord that this fell upon them. That's why they lost it. their sin, not the surrounding people. See, those of that day that said, this is why, you know, what did he say? For which cause the city was destroyed. They were destroyed because of this or because of that. No, God said, that's nothing, has nothing to do with why they were destroyed. They were destroyed because they disobeyed. They rebelled against me. I got angry and I allowed them to go into captivity. Not the surrounding people. It was their sin. Now, you would think that the world would be grateful for the evident effects of the gospel. Somebody gets saved and their life gets put back together again, and they're honoring the Lord, and there's health, and there's blessing. And you'd think that the world would look at that and say, now, isn't that wonderful? But, you know, that's not sometimes what the world, their evaluation of somebody that gets saved. I think of me and my life and how that the Lord saved me from a mess. I'm telling you, a mess. I was spiraling down and I would not be here today. I really believe that I would not be here today had not the Lord rescued me. Man, I'm so grateful. I am so grateful. I'm so grateful to sing the songs that we sang this morning about, you know, a wonderful grace of Jesus reached even me because he did. He reached even me but the world kind of looks at it in a different way. Local authorities sometimes make it tough on churches. They'd rather see a tavern or a movie house or adult entertainment establishment thrive than a church promoting righteousness. But you see, the fruit of sin, you know, people that are going to go contrary to righteousness, the fruit of sin is always destructive. More taxpayers' monies are spent in rehabilitation programs, in jails, in correctional institutions. More money than you can imagine trying to straighten things out and straighten lives out. More families have been destroyed by marital infidelity, fueled by public nudity or pornography or filth. It destroys the very fiber of the nation. You know, people don't look at that and say, well, that's what's the problem of our nation is all the immorality. No, they don't look at it like that. The truth is, moral discipline promotes freedom. Opposite from the liberal theologians and lawmakers, they would have us believe that freedom comes of removal of any and all censorship. That's freedom. No, that's not freedom. The quickest way into slavery for any nation is to allow sin to have full reign. The Bible still says, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Jesus said in John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. See, sin binds with its cords. Sin is not free and separate. Sin comes along and affects everything around it, and it draws things in around it. The Bible says, Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Sins have cords, have tentacles, have attachments that will wrap around you, the cords of your sin. But when civil authorities can't justifiably condemn the believer, then they seek to falsify or blame him. Daniel 6:4, you remember this story where the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They couldn't find any fault, and so they made things up. Same thing happened in Acts 17. The Bible says, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down, or come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Now that's not what happened. That's not what the disciples were doing. They were talking about something that had nothing to do with government, but they were throwing this in, that these were rebellious people, and this is what this Christianity will do. It'll destroy our government. No, actually, it'll build up the government, but, you know, they were misunderstood. See, misunderstanding is the lot of the Christian. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said this about our service to him. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Falsely. They're lying. They're not telling the truth. They're misunderstanding. They're misunderstanding you. They're misunderstanding me as they accuse us and say that, you know, speak against us falsely because of what we're doing. You have not just government, but you got different organizations, or sometimes you have tree huggers or Greenpeace or New Agers. They all see you as a believer as the main obstacle between world harmony and self-worship and visualizing world peace and global destruction, because it's your stand and it's your, you know, position that is the problem. World Council of Churches, they get together and they look at churches like ours and they say, man, they're out of touch, they're out of step. Ministerial associations see this church as like a stick in the mud, a rebellious fly in the ointment of religious harmony in the community. Everybody would be unified if we just all get along, but we can't get along with other churches that are promoting falsehood. Evangelicals view us as contentious and disharmonious and radical extremists who refuse to join hands with the harlot church and her daughters in declaring oneness of purpose and brotherhood. Because we can't. We're not part of that. Sometimes if you're going to live for the Lord, you have family members who hold get-togethers and have you labeled as divisive because of your beliefs. They tell you to button it up and don't cause problems when we gather together. Workers, bosses, schools who look at you like you're crazy because you refuse to partake in whatever it is that's going on, if there's some unrighteousness or activities that have to do with alcohol or music or dancing or whatever, and because you're not partaking of it, they look at you like you're the problem. This last year, do you remember when we had Hurricane, I remember the names now, Harvey? Was it Harvey? The big one that hit Florida, and then Mississippi, and then we had others that came along at the same, it was like boom, one after another after another. And then our president called for a national day of prayer. As a matter of fact, we observed that as a national day of prayer. We said, okay, let's do that. That's a great thing. Let's pray. And we prayed. And I remember the reaction of the president calling for a national day of prayer. It was fitting to have a national day of prayer because of the devastating hurricanes that we endured. This is what I said. I'm going to read a portion of my message back last May. I said this: is it a stretch to assume that national calamities and weather disasters may be the chastening hand of God? See, because that's the question. Is God trying to get a hold of our attention here? I mean, with these natural disasters that are taking place, is it a stretch to assume that God's using this, that this might be the chastening hand of God? Psalm 135, verse number 6 says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Now, this is talking about what God does and the tools that he uses for his purposes. It's weather, folks. Weather. Did you catch that? He maketh lightnings. He bringeth the wind. We have some biblical examples, yes, that God definitely uses weather for his purposes in Jonah chapter 1, verse number 4. You remember what happened there? But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was likely to be broken. It wasn't just because it was the meteorological phenomenon. No, God had a purpose, and he was going to destroy this ship to bring it around or whatever because of one man that he was after, and that was Jonah. It was God that caused the tempest. And we know for sure that the weather is completely under his control as we see Jesus calming the storm in Mark chapter 4, verse 39. And he rose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. You mean God has total control over the weather? Yeah, absolutely. And so then when something happens like these national disasters that we've seen, you know, we're just blasted with that. Since all weather is under his total control and command, we can see how that God may use the weather to chasten disobedient nations. That's what I said in the message. But at the same time, we had many who denied God in prayer and the results of our morality. I wonder if we could get that thing on the screen there. You remember this came out about the same time of the National Day of Prayer call. Hey, as a nation, we got to pray. God may be chastening us. And this is what it said. Pray for Washington. You remember the fires and everything just burning all over the place. Washington and Oregon. Pray for Montana. Fires everywhere this last year. I mean, it just destroyed hundreds of thousands of acres. Pray for Texas. We had the hurricanes and the flooding. Pray for California when there was the fires that devastated. Pray for Florida when we had those hurricanes. And this was just a screenshot that was taken out of some social media. I captured it and threw it here. It says, "Don't pray. Vote for a government that believes in science." Okay. That's the response. See, because look, this is what the world says when there's national disasters or calamities or whatever. That's not God. That's science. Vote somebody in that's going to believe in global warming or whatever the next thing is. It's not global warming, it's global weirding, because it's not warm and it gets too cold and then it gets just... it changes. Every 10 years it changes. Another 5, 10 years, it'll be something different anyway again. But that's it. That's the reason. That's the reason why we're seeing this. That's the reason why there's disasters. That's the reason why the weather. That's the reason why... And they're attributing this is the cause. Hang on, I don't think so. I think God has a lot to do with it. But the Lord says, in preparing us for a world in which we will be misunderstood, again, Matthew chapter 5, look at it with me, verse number 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." They're going to misunderstand you, misunderstand what you're doing or the purposes of why you're standing where you're standing for righteousness or whatever. You know, something happens at your school or at your work or among your family, and you can't partake of that. You got to say, "I'm sorry, we're not coming or we're not going to be part of that. I'm sorry, we're not going to do that," or whatever. And they'll sometimes look at you and they'll say, "What? Why? You know, what are you doing? Why are you doing?" And you know what? You could try to tell them how that you're not going to have anything to do with this because it's on the wrong side of things. It promotes things that I don't want to promote. I would like to honor the Lord. And they don't understand that. And so you're going to be misunderstood. He goes on to say, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is what we do. This is what our job is. This is what our purpose is to glorify God in heaven. But you know what? When you got a world that doesn't know God, they're going to look at you and your stands and what you do, what you say, and where you stand, and they're going to misunderstand it. Say, "All things evil against you falsely." That's what Jesus said, falsely. Because you're doing it for my sake. You want to uplift me. But you know what? You will be misunderstood. That's what Jesus told us ahead of time. And you know what? Some people hate to be misunderstood so badly that at that point they shirk back. And they don't stand for God. And they don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't stick out like a sore thumb in their among their friends or their family or their business or school or wherever because they don't want to be misunderstood. Preacher, they don't understand why I would say this. They don't understand why I would not partake of this. They don't understand why I would... Well, they don't. What are you going to do about it? Not stand? Not glorify God? That's what some people do. Preacher, they'll never understand why I don't have my daughter or I don't want to have my son partaking in this, whatever's going on. They'll never understand it. Well, get used to it. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. You stand for me. They're going to say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's okay. There's a special reward for that. You know, being blasted by a world that doesn't understand. Just stand. That's all you got to worry about. Just do right. Just glorify God. Because you're going to be misunderstood, you telling me that because you're going to be misunderstood by close friends or by family or by your circles, you're not going to stand for the Lord? The Bible says, Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you all the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand, just stand. Stand for him. Stand for righteousness. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Folks, you will be misunderstood. And the world is going to get it wrong. And they're going to say, well, this is the reason. And they're as far as the reality, they're all wet. Being misunderstood. So, being that we know that we're going to be misunderstood in a world that doesn't follow the Lord, what do we do? Number one, strive to disclose. Try to explain why you're standing. Try to tell folks, hey, the reason why we have nothing to do with that, the reason why we don't do this in our church, the reason why is because we're trying to honor the Lord. You know, this morning we used the verse, the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to another. So that you cannot do what you would. Okay, so you got the flesh wanting to push this way, the spirit wanting to push this way. And you know what? That's true in everything, in your dress, in your music, in your speech, in everything. Everything about you, you've got the flesh and the spirit. And the reason why we don't have that music, the reason why we want to stay away from looking like this, because it's fleshly. It's gonna engender the flesh. It's going to get the flesh involved. We don't want that because we know the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to another. We want to empower the spirit. We want to engage the spirit, not the flesh. That's why. So I know people are going to misunderstand why we do what we do, but go ahead. Number one, strive to disclose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, now that's going to happen. Jesus told us that's going to happen. They're going to call you names. They're going to falsely, they're going to misunderstand your position. Okay, they're going to speak against you as evildoers, but try to do right and good, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You know what? If you stand and you just do what you're supposed to do, then God has a witness at least. The day of visitation, when they stand before God, then God's going to say, hey, why didn't you do right? I never saw anybody do right. Nobody ever did right around me. I grew up in a high school, John F. Kennedy High School. That gal right there, my sister, me and her went to this high school. You know, I give examples of my life and where I'm from, but Joanne knows exactly what I'm talking about. She was a member of the high school, at least for a year before I went off to Bible college, and when you went to a Christian school. But John F. Kennedy High School was a place where there was a lot of drugs and rebellion and wickedness and language and just it was a filth hole. Prior to getting saved, I fit in there like a glove. I enjoyed it. I got my drugs from friends there, and I, you know, went around here and there. It was, that's what we did, and that's what we filthy, disrespectful. It was great. It was a great place. But you know what? After I got saved, it was a real hard thing to be part of that in that environment, because I wanted to honor the Lord then. And you know what? I didn't know anybody that stood, except my sister. Me and my sister, we did. We would we would meet at lunch and read the Bible. You remember that? And, with Helen and whatever. And we'd read the Bible and whatever and try to encourage each other. And, man, it was like it was in Moab. It was in far country. It was a terrible, terrible place. I didn't know anybody. I didn't know anybody that was a Christian. People I grew up with, I didn't know anybody that was a believer. But you know what? We were a witness. I was a witness. And you know what? There were friends that I had, at least they knew of one believer after I got saved, because I stood. Because I spoke to them. I witnessed to them. I stood. And you know what? When they stand before the Lord and the Lord says, "Hey, why didn't you accept my son?" Many of them could not say, "I never heard about your son because I told them." Because I was the witness. Because I was the subpoena. Because I delivered the papers. And they had a witness. And that's what he says here. We're supposed to, as believers, we're supposed to, by our good works, to others who don't know the Lord, so that they shall glorify God in the day of visitation. Say, well, Lord, you did have a way out. You did have salvation that was offered. I just didn't take advantage of it. Lord, you are righteous. And they'll glorify God. You know what? I don't know how many people that were actually affected by that time, when I was first saved and in that school. Witnessed to everybody that I knew. All of my graduating class. It was a big school. A school of 4,000? Was it 4,000 or 5,000? Whatever. My graduating class was 600. 600 in my graduating class. And when I got saved in my sophomore year, by the mid of my junior year, I was trying to be a witness to everybody I knew. And at that point, I came to the realization, I don't know another believer here. I've never even heard of anybody getting saved, pardoned from their sin, and they're going to heaven and know it. I don't know anybody like that. And so God kind of tapped me on my shoulder and say, you know what? I need a witness. And I'll say, yeah, Lord, you do. There ain't nobody around here like that. He said, what about you? What about you telling them? And man, I tell you what, that was heavy, heavy, heavy upon me. I remember those days. I'm thinking, Lord, I wasn't a preacher then, for sure. And I wasn't anybody. I was timid and whatever, and I'm not going to stand for the Lord. And the Lord was saying, these people need the Lord. And I'm saying, okay, realistically, I can't get to the 4,000 people in this school, 5,000 people. I can't get to everybody. I don't know everybody. But my graduating class, the kids that I grew up with through first and second grade and third grade and fourth and fifth and sixth, and now in high school, those kids, my graduating class, many of them I knew personally. It was bigger than, you could know everybody. But it was my class, and I didn't know another believer. And the Lord said, how about you? How about you telling them? And I remember those hours spent with the Lord in the Word by myself in my own bedroom saying, God, what am I going to do? How am I supposed to do this? And somehow the thought came into my head, well, what about witnessing to your graduating class? I said, okay, I'll make the effort. So what I did was, before you graduate, you actually get a yearbook. I got that yearbook that had all of the 600 people. The freshmen are real tiny. You get all, hundreds of them on a page. And then the sophomores are larger than the juniors. And then the big pictures of the 600 people that I'm graduating with. And that's my class. And I got that way ahead. And I'm witnessing like crazy to people. And I took my yearbook home. And I went through that whole thing and said, yes, I talked to this person, and I check off with a pencil. I checked this one. Yep, I did give them a track. I did talk to them. Yes, I did tell Buddy. Yes, I did talk to Tom and Debbie. Yes, I did do that. And I check off all the ones that I witnessed to, and there's a whole lot that I didn't. And I said, okay, that's my responsibility. So I go back to school the next day, and my job wasn't to go to school and learn the things that I was supposed to. Maybe that's why I didn't learn anything in school. My job, I took upon myself, I was the only one that was ever going to be able to tell this person. If anybody's going to tell him about Christ, it's going to be me. So my job was to look for all of these people that I'd never witnessed to and give a tract to this one. I filled my pockets with tracts, and I'd give tracts to people, and I'd tell them and make sure they heard the gospel, that they heard about Jesus Christ and how they could be saved. And they could be saved just like I was saved. And I would do that, and I wouldn't go home. I would not go home any day. I would not go home unless I told somebody about the Lord. Sometimes I get done, and done at 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I'm done. I'm going home, and I realize, wait a minute, I didn't talk to anybody about Christ. I'd go back on campus and stick around the lunchroom to find people just doing nothing. Hey, sit down, listen. I want you to read this. This is what happened to me, and I'd tell somebody else, and then I'd be able to go home. And you know what, folks? I was able to check off this one and this one until graduation night. I was able to walk that line with nobody's blood on my hands. Nobody. I told every one of my graduating class, I got a chance to personally invite them to church, tell them about Christ, give them a track, and speak to them whether they wanted to hear it or not. I did. I got a chance to speak to every one of them. It's like, you know why? Because there wasn't anybody. I didn't know anybody. Didn't know anybody that was saved. I was the only one that I knew in that class that was saved. And, you know, once I started witnessing, then I find out, oh, wait a minute, this person's a Christian. Never talked to me. This person's a believer. What do you know? You'd never know it. You never know it by their speech, by their jokes, by their attitude. You never know it. And I'd never get saved. They're never going to tell anybody else. They're useless for the cause of Christ. Not a one was a witness. Not a one. So like I say, God needed somebody to be a witness. And that's why we are to, okay, we're going to be misunderstood, but what should we do? Strive to be understood. As 1 Peter 2:12, again, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they stand before God, they've had a chance. And I started saying this, I got this rabbit trail kind of mentality where I go down this, and what did I start on this thing for? I remember, and that is, I wonder how many people of those 600, because they all heard, a precious few did accept Christ, you know, at least made a profession, but most of them did not. I wonder of those 600, how many were really affected by that witness that they got from this kid that they barely knew in high school. And later on, they come to get saved because God used it. I don't know. I hope all of them did. But I don't know. Maybe some of them did. Of course, we should want others to see and know why we serve God. People are going to misunderstand. So when they misunderstand, what do you do? Number one, strive to disclose and make it clear why you're standing for God and the reasons for that. But number two, do right anyway. Whether people get it or they don't get it, whether they understand or don't understand. Remember that verse, Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Falsely, folks, falsely. They got it wrong, and they're criticizing you. They're maligning you because they don't understand you. They don't understand the God you serve. They don't understand the reasons by the standards that you go. They're falsely accusing you. Falsely. They're misunderstanding. We already know that some will misunderstand. Some will not know. They will be deceived. What do? Do right anyway. Stand anyway. They don't have to understand. You're being misunderstood. Number one, strive to disclose. Number two, do right anyway. Number three, let God deal with the others. Just let the Lord deal with it. You just give out the truth and let the Lord deal with it. 2 Peter 2:12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. You can't change others, and you can't make them understand. I wish I could. Oh, I wish I could. And people see that they come to church and they need to be saved, and I see somebody struggling. I wish I could just go back there and tackle them and say, "You're going to get saved right now." You know, and it doesn't work that way. I think some people fear that I'm going to do that, but you can't. It doesn't work. You can't make anybody get saved or anybody understand. There's things that they will understand not. They're wicked people that they will not understand. Matter of fact, they don't want to understand. They just don't get it. Let God deal with that person. You can't change others. Only God can. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 6. See this thing about serving God and knowing what God's doing here and there and how God's going to do things. Wonderful. That's wonderful. If God wants to let you know, and that's good. But you know what? Sometimes you don't know. You don't understand why or how. You don't have a clue as to what it is that God is after by making you do this or asking your obedience in this or that way. Here's a good example. Genesis chapter 22. Look at verse number 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Remember who the sacrifice was supposed to be? Isaac. He says, "Dad, I don't understand. We're going to sacrifice, and there's supposed to be some kind of an offering, a bullock or a lamb or an animal that you kill, and you put it on the altar and sacrifice it to God. Here's wood, here's fire, and we're going to sacrifice, but where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. This really preaches when you see that verse and what Abraham said. God will provide himself a lamb. Sure enough, that's what he did. Jesus comes on the scene and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." God himself became the lamb, the sacrifice for mankind. Wow. But you want to know something? I don't think that's what Abraham understood. Matter of fact, I don't think Abraham understood any of that. I don't think Abraham had a clue. He might have, at this point, what, was Isaac like 18 or something like that? He might have been afraid to tell Isaac, "It's you, kid. Sorry, I forgot to mention that to you. You're the sacrifice. Let's go." When he says, "God shall provide himself a lamb," I don't think Abraham had the slightest idea of what God was going to do. You know, later on in the book of Romans, it said that Abraham had the faith to believe in the resurrection and that God was a resurrection of life. And you know what that kind of intimates to me? That intimates to me where Abraham was saying, "Well, God, if you said that Isaac is the promised son and through him it's going to be a nation that has more inhabitants than the stars that I could see in the sky, and it's coming from this kid, but you ask me to kill him, then maybe I'm supposed to kill him and you will resurrect him." Maybe that's what it was, because it said he believed, he saw Jesus, type of Christ to come, resurrection power. I don't know, maybe that's what he thought. But one thing's for sure, he didn't understand. He didn't understand himself, and God said, "This is what you do." So what do you do when you don't understand? You obey anyway. There are a lot of people that are just drawing back, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do because they're in a world that the people around them just don't understand. Shame on you. Shame on you. You should just serve God anyway, regardless of people understanding or don't understand. Here's Abraham. He says, okay, we're doing this. And his son says, wait a minute, what's going on here? Where's the lamb? And Abraham avoided the question. God shall provide himself a lamb. I don't know, kid. Let's just go. Let's just do it. And you know what was amazing to me in this situation is that he tied Isaac down on the altar, lifted up his knife. I mean, God went that far before he stepped in, that far. Abraham had full intention of obeying, and he had no clue how God was going to do this thing. But sure enough, there was a ram caught in the thicket, and God said, I just wanted to make sure that you were all in. Now that's my sacrifice. Go get it and offer it. And Abraham believed God. So the thing about it is, people don't have to understand everything to serve. You don't have to understand everything to do right, to serve God. Just serve God. People around you don't have to understand what it is, why you're doing. Just serve the Lord. Just do right, okay? Let God take care of the rest. Every head bowed. Nobody looking for just a moment. Lord, thank you so much.